Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Verse 8. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, and I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted, and I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. And you have loosed my bonds, and I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Father, I love this psalm, and I'm beginning to love it more and more as I read it. And God, as I've been just kind of personally hanging around this psalm and reading it a lot in the last week or so, I'm very touched, Lord, at your grace. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that you'd soften our hearts so that we can receive and hear everything you want to say to us today. My fear, Lord, is that we've heard it so many times that it's lost its impact. But may the reality that God loves us hit us like a ton of bricks again today. May we be overwhelmed like the psalmist is, Lord, bursting out in love. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying on Thursday nights through the Bible and then kind of on Sundays as well. But sometimes on Sundays I'll hit a little more topical things. But this past Thursday, my goal was to do Psalm 114 through Psalm 117, and I kind of ran out of time. And so what I did is I skipped Psalm 116, and so that's why we're back here this morning. The Psalms that we're looking at right now, if you remember, are what we call, or what people call, the Hallel Psalms. Does that ring a bell? Chapters 113 through 118, those six Psalms, are what's called the Hallel, or the praise psalms. And what they became was this group of psalms that were used liturgically. And what I mean by that is there was three main feasts that the Jews celebrated in Jerusalem every year. And when they came to celebrate those feasts, they would always have these songs in the rotation. These songs were sung all the time by those pilgrims coming to worship and around Passover and around Pentecost and around Tabernacles. And so these were a very familiar group of psalms to the Jews. Now we're told in Mark and in Matthew that after Jesus had his last supper with his disciples, that he went out from there, and on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and during that supper probably, that they sang hymns. These, no doubt, were the hymns that our Lord Jesus actually sang. What an amazing thing that would be to actually hear Jesus sing these psalms. That'd be a cool place to be and hear that. But it's interesting because as we get into this psalm, that might become a little bit more significant to you when you consider and just kind of ponder the fact that Jesus sang this psalm, undoubtedly. That Jesus sang this psalm. When you see the subject of this psalm and where it ends up and all that, you're going to just be blessed, I think, by the fact that our Lord actually sang this psalm. So what is this psalm? Why is this held up by some people as one of the most favorite psalms in the whole book, next to maybe Psalm 23? There are those who esteem this psalm really, really high on the list. Here's what's so cool about this psalm. It's basically a passionate, personal love song written to the Lord, from somebody who has personally experienced deliverance and redemption, just a miraculous touch from the Lord. It's a love song. That's all it is. It's a guy expressing just heartfelt passion and love. He's blowing up. He's writing it down. And he's just expressing basically a love song to Jesus. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. If you're a guy especially, you're like, lame. Who writes love songs anyway? I wrote one love song in my entire life, to my shame. Are you giggling at me? My wife just giggled at me. When we first started dating, I wrote this love song, and then I sang it at our wedding. So I was after that, a little aw. Actually, I was going to say, if you're planning on getting married, it's not necessarily the best thing to do to sing at your own wedding, because there's this little thing that I didn't count on called nerves. And, standing there with your beautiful bride and trying to sing and remember the lyrics, it was pretty nerve-wracking, and I was a sweaty mess. But all that to say is that when you're in love, man, you sing about it. And that's what this guy was doing. He was singing about his love for the Lord. I think one of the things that also fascinates me about this psalm is that there's a real flow to the psalm, one that I think is significant and that we'll probably camp on a little bit later as we get into it. But the flow is basically this, and I'm going to give it to you in the form of an outline, but I think you'll also see this flow demonstrated even in the first two verses. And this is what I mean. The first part of this, and we're going to break this up into three chunks, this psalm into three chunks. The first chunk is verses 1 and 2, and that is the psalmist's declaration. Verses 1 and 2 are the psalmist's declaration. And of course, we've already talked, what's he declaring? He's declaring his love for God. The second part, and the longest part, is verses 3 through 11, and that's going to deal with his deliverance. His deliverance. He's declaring his love in verses 1 and 2, but in verses 3 through 11, we get the story of his deliverance. We get, if you would, the details. Why is he singing about his love for the Lord? Well, we see that in verses 3 through 11. And we'll talk about that. And then finally, in verses 12 through 19, we see his devotion. We see what he's going to do in light of what God has done for him. And that's the flow I want you to kind of have rolling around in your head. If I had to outline it differently, you could outline it like this. He basically says, I love you because you, fill in the blank, therefore I will. Does that make sense? I love you because you, therefore I will. And there's just not only a cool flow to the song, but guys, that should be the flow of our lives. I love you because you did something for us. Therefore, in light of what you've done, I will. So our actions are spawned out of his doing for us, and we'll get to that. But that's the flow. I think it's a good one. Let's go back now and kind of look at this. We'll break it down a little bit more thoroughly. In verses 1, he says, I love the Lord because, and you can stop there. There's a million different things we could fill in that blank with. I love the Lord because, now just stop. Now just think, why do you love the Lord? What has he done for you? Today, this week, this month, this decade, I hope that there's a list. I hope, like Spurgeon said, that every believer should be able to, without hesitation, say, I love and declare, I love the Lord because. And guys, if you can't think of anything that the Lord has done for you, my prayer is that by the end of this service, we will just have a whole list of things that God has done for us. But basically, that's the whole heart of this thing. He's saying, I love the Lord because he's declaring his love to God. Do you guys remember the first time you declared your love to somebody? Or that you declared your love to your wife? I remember, this is like turning into a really mushy, sentimental sermon. Very romantic, my wife's right here. We just did 18 years of marriage. Yeah, just celebrated 18 years last weekend. Really? 4 people clap? I thought that was worth it. No, anyway. Yeah, 18 years. It's more for her. It's like, she's awesome that she put up with me for 18 years. But I can remember, Stephen. I can honestly remember the first time I told her, I love her because in my past years, I'd used that expression too loosely. And so I was very guarded on saying I love you to anybody. And I remember there was this time where I was just like wanted to tell her I love her. And I'd be like, I want a sandwich or something. You know, I like bypassed the whole thing. But, you know, there came a point where it just burst out of you. And you have to tell them that I love you and express that. And not to, again, to be overly like sentimental or whatever. But that's kind of what this is. It's not, he's not saying I praise you. He does praise him. He's not saying, I worship you. He does worship him. What he's saying is, I love you. Like, you get what I'm saying? That's like a whole different level of where this guy's at. He says, I love you. I love you, God, because, and let's look at that because. He says, because, he offers up a couple of broad reasons here. He says, because you heard the voice, my voice and my pleas for mercy. Or it can be translated, you heard my voice or you heard my supplications. The idea is he's saying, and I think it's even in the present tense in the Hebrew, you hear my voice. You hear me. You hear me when I cry out to you. Do you guys ever think, just stop and think about that. God hears you when you cry out to him. That may mean nothing to you, but you ever been like at a football stadium or something like that, or a baseball stadium or somewhere where there's thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people? Anybody ever been somewhere like that? Okay, airport maybe, or somewhere where there's tons of people. It's amazing to me that when I cry out to God, when I pray to God, he hears me. Yeah, he hears everybody else, but he hears me. And he hears you specifically. The word hears literally means to listen with attention and interest. Nobody else in this world may be interested in what you're saying, but you know that God is. He's interested in how your day is going. He's interested in what you're wrestling with. He wants to hear you talk to him. And I think that blew him away a little bit. That the God of the universe, one, would hear him at all or even care. And it just blew him away. And then it says, and you inclined your ear to me. The word inclined there literally means to bow down and stoop or to bend down. So God was not only blown away that God would listen with attentiveness and interest, but then having heard him would do something about it, would condescend to meeting a need that this man had. And he's just blown away, I think, at the personal attention that God has given to him. Have you ever just thought about that? Again, these are things we can say the words, but it's something you have to kind of think through. God gives us personal attention. Amen? The God of the universe is interested in how your workday is going, how your marriage is going, how your kids are doing, what you're wrestling with internally, mentally, and all those things emotionally. God cares about you, and he does something about it. And then he goes on to say, therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. I'm going to pray to him for as long as I live. I'm going to proclaim him as long as I live. And by the way, remember, there's that flow again. I love you because you hear me, therefore I will. And that's just kind of the natural flow of where he's going with this psalm. So that's basically what we have in the first couple of verses. It's a love song. He's declaring his love for the Lord. And we're actually going to come back to that in a moment. But let's now look at the longest section of our outline, the middle section of the psalm, verses 3 through 11. What did he hear? What did God hear from this guy? What was he praying about? What was he so in need of? And verses 3 through 11 tell us what that is. Look at verse 3. The snares of death encompassed me. The pains or the distress of Sheol or the grave laid a hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Those are all very packed words. He's basically saying, he's almost likening death to a hunter who's out to kill him. He's wrapped up in the pangs of death or the ropes or the cords of death. And death is right on his doorstep. He's in distress. He's stressed out. Anybody ever been stressed out? He's in anguish. Like being in anguish is like beyond stress out. Like anguish is like almost hopelessness. Like at the verge of just, you know, despair. He's at that point. What was going on? We don't know. But evidently there was something that was literally threatening his life. Maybe it was a sickness. Maybe it was an enemy. We don't know. But he literally thought he was going to die. He was on the doorstep of death itself. And so he's crying out, oh Lord, you know, I'm in anguish here. I'm going to die. And then he says in verse 4, then I called on the name of the Lord. So what happened? He was at the very bottom. He was having the worst time of his entire life. He lost in his mind everything. He was going to be wiped out. And at the very bottom, he cries out to the Lord. And he says, actually, he quotes, he says, oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. By the way, you know what I love about that prayer? It's really short. That was his prayer. It wasn't, oh thou Lord most high, who hears thy children when they cry out to you. Lord, now look upon my distress. And, you know, it wasn't one of those flowery things. He was like, help me. That's what he was praying. And you know, I think sometimes some of the most effective prayers are when we're at the end of ourselves, is just to get on our face and say, oh God, deliver me. Help me. I'm going to die. And maybe you're not going to die physically, but maybe you feel like you're dying inside emotionally. Maybe you're dying of depression and dying of stress and dying of worry and dying of all those things. Man, come to the Lord and just tell him. He hears you. He's inclined towards you. Lord, help me. And what happened in verse 5? Well, he got his answer. So he says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful, or literally compassionate. By the way, not to get off on a rabbit trail too far here, but isn't that an interesting combination of words, verse 5? Our Lord is what? Gracious and what? Righteous. Think about that for a second. He's gracious. What is grace? Getting what we don't deserve. He's gracious, but he's also righteous, which means perfectly just and holy and uncompromising in his perfection. So why is that a big deal? Because think about it. What is grace? Undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor that's been dumped upon us. And that's what God has given us. What has he given us? Forgiveness. Right standing before him. The righteousness of Jesus upon our account, so that we have a right standing with God. God has been so gracious to us, but guess what? He's also righteous. Do you realize that in his graciousness, he's never compromised his righteousness? Here's what I mean by that. How can God give us forgiveness if our sin deserves hell? If our sin does, if the wages of sin is death, then how can God just righteously, without compromising, say, I forgive you? Some people think it's because God is just a big, benevolent teddy bear of a God who just says, well, come on, we know it. We all make mistakes. We'll just sweep that sin under the rug. God has never swept any sin under the rug. Any and every and all sins are an affront to a holy, righteous God. And sin cannot dwell with God. So how can God then maintain his righteousness and extend his graciousness? It's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Amen? It's not that God swept anybody's sin under the rug. He hurled all of the wrath and punishment that we deserve for our sin, and he just hurled it on his own son, who thus paid for us. And now there's nothing left to be paid because he paid it all. So we get to just now be the recipients of his grace through faith. Amen? So man, that's that. He's just basically blown up. He's like, oh my gosh, God is so gracious and righteous, gracious and righteous. And he says, God's compassionate. And he says, verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. I like verse 7. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. I like, he's just talking to himself. Soul, you can rest again because God's been good to you. How many of you guys think that God's been good to you? Yeah, God has been very good to us. You know, I lose sight of that very easily, and I confess that. I can have the slightest little thing go wrong in my day, and all of a sudden I think God has turned his back on me. He's forsaken me. You know, it's cloudy again. God hates me, you know. I can so easily just forget the goodness. God has been so good to us. And I know that's like, I'm trying to think of other ways to say that because it sounds so simple just to say it like that. But he's just been good to us. You know, we don't deserve anything. We're not entitled to one blessing from God. We're not entitled to live in America. And we're not entitled to blessings because we live in America. We're not entitled to paychecks. We're not entitled to houses. We're not entitled to cars. We're not entitled to jack squat. Everything we have is because God is a gracious, good God. And he just loves to bless his kids. We are blessed. He says, soul, relax. God's dealt well with you. Verse 8, he says, you have delivered my soul from death, from my tears, my feet from stumbling. He says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then it's interesting, verses 10 and 11 are actually a little bit hard to translate, evidently, from what I've studied on them. He says, I believed when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted, and I said in my alarm, all men are liars. There's a couple of different ways of looking at that. What it seems to have happened was, is that he spoke, he didn't handle his trial very well. He was saying, I'm afflicted, and maybe those tried to comfort him, and he said, you're all liars. Anybody ever not handle a trial well? And guess what? God's still gracious. God still delivered his soul. Even when we blow it, man, there's times where I get through a trial and I look back at how I acted through it. And I'm just like, I'm an idiot. How embarrassing. Why did I question God's goodness? Why did I question his faithfulness? And yet, so he kind of, it's almost like he's reprimanding himself. Well, here's kind of, I want to kind of stop here for a minute, just so we, because I don't want to get too far removed from just a very simple, but I think needed question that needs to be asked. I've already given you the flow of the chapter, right? What's the flow? Declaration, deliverance, devotion. Or, I love you because you, therefore I will. And there's that flow to the psalm. There's that flow in this guy's heart. And what I want to go back to is that declaration of love in light of the fact that, he's been rescued from death. Oh, by the way, before I get into that, remember when I said that Jesus sang the song? What is the song about? Deliverance from death. Isn't it an amazing thing that Jesus sang these words the night before he was crucified? That he probably sang, Lord, I'm in distress, I'm in anguish, but you deliver my soul. That's just a significant thing to me that God, that the Lord Jesus would have sung that, knowing that in a number of hours he was going to be crucified, but then he would raise again from the dead. You guys see what I'm saying? There's just some significance to that. Anyways, going back to this, the psalmist is declaring, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Let me ask you this. Don't answer this quickly, okay? Do you love Jesus? Now, that can almost seem like a pastor asking that question can almost seem like it's meant to seem like condemning. Do you really love Jesus? Because if you really love Jesus, you get, that's not where we're going with this, okay? I just want to, in light of how this guy is declaring his love. Remember what I said? He's not saying, I praise you, Jesus. I praise you, Lord. He obviously does. The last verse is, hallelujah, praise the Lord. So he's praising him. And he's not necessarily just saying, I believe in you, Lord. I mean, obviously he believes in the Lord. He's not even saying, I worship you, Lord. Yeah, he was worshiping the Lord. But he's saying something entirely different, in my opinion. He's saying, I love you. Yeah, I believe in you, and I praise you, and I acknowledge you that you're God, but I love you. Let me ask you something. Do you love him? This is what J. Vernon McGee says. He says this about it. I feel that this is the most important thing in the Christian life. He said, let me reread that. He says, I feel that the most important thing in the Christian life is at this point. Do you love the Lord Jesus? I'm not asking you if you're a Christian. I'm not asking you if you believe. I'm not asking myself if I understand theology. I'm not asking if you sing songs to him. What I'm asking is, do you love him? I mean, is that the word you would use to describe your relationship with Jesus? I love him. If someone just randomly came up to you, what do you think about Jesus? Would you say, well, I believe he's the Son of Man? Those would be the right answers. But would you say, I love him? I flat out love him. And if that, and again, I don't ask that to be condemning at all, because I'm asking myself this question. Is that how I feel about the Lord? And is it possible to feel about the Lord like that? And if it is, and he's got this love for Jesus, why don't I? Can we just be honest for a second? If you don't feel that way, just be honest with yourself for a second and say, you know, I really don't think that's how I would describe. I go to church. I serve him. I maybe loved him passionately at one time. But right now, on this Sunday, on this day, I'm not sure I would use that word to describe my relationship with Jesus. Do I love him? Yeah, I love him, but I'm not bursting with a passionate love for him, you might say. Something along those lines. And if that's true, and it's true in my life, I'll be honest with you. But why is it true? Or excuse me, let me put it this way. Why do I not love him like that? Why would I not love him like that? And here's what I just want to suggest. And you guys can take this or leave it. And maybe it's a big deal to you. Maybe it's not. But here's the thing. My loss for passionate love for Christ in my life usually boils down to a couple of things. Number one, if I'm just honest, I love other stuff more. I just love other stuff more. I love my sin. I love doing what I love to do. I love things. I love hobbies. I love and I invest my heart into other things so much that in a sense, there's not really room to passionately love Christ because I am so in love with myself. And I'm so in love with other things and other pursuits. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that's your story. I'm just saying that's mine. That's where I can, when I honestly can say, I'm not sure I'm passionately in love with Jesus, a lot of times it's because I'm passionately in love with other things. And not things that are even bad, necessarily. But I've just set my heart on things that are lesser than Jesus. And so when I detect in my life a loss of passion and a loss of love for my Jesus who saved my soul, I have to ask myself, why is that? Why is that? What or who or whatever am I pursuing more than? What have I put in front of Jesus? And so I have to ask myself and be honest with that. It can be stupid little things, guys. It can be video games. It can be surfing. It can be TV shows. It can be hobbies. It can be vacations. It can be anything. And if I love that, if I'm investing in that more than Christ, it can sometimes steal my love away from him. Does that make sense? Again, this may not apply to you. It's maybe just for me. The second thing, and I think this does apply to all of us, I think when we, if we're just honest sometimes and we feel, and again, we just say, I don't know if I just passionately love Jesus like this guy. I mean, this guy's blowing up. Like, I love you, Lord. Maybe I felt like that at one time. But really, that doesn't describe me today. The other reason for that might be this. It could be because we underestimate our sinfulness. Therefore, we underappreciate his graciousness. It means we underestimate the gospel. We've just forgotten the gospel. This guy was saved out of a death situation miraculously. But guys, even though we can fill in 100 different I love the Lord's because, the one thing that really will cause us to love him deeply and with longevity and with passion is because he died for our sins. That what's really going to cause us to love him with everything we have, to be able to say, I love him because he died for me. He saved my soul from hell. Guys, it's the gospel. Amen? That's what's going to cause us. In fact, he could do all those other things in our lives, but what's really going to produce a passionate longevity and a love that will last for him is when we keep our eyes on the fact that he saved us from our sin. Listen, let me put it a different way. If we can't passionately be in love with Jesus because he saved us from our sin, nothing else is going to cause us to passionately love him. Does that make sense? So for me, I have to come back again and again and again to the gospel. To the gospel. Did you know that knowledge doesn't necessarily produce a deep love for Jesus? Who has the most passionate, deep love for Christ? Just by observation. I'll answer that for you. Usually people that are freshly born again, who know how wretched they are and how gracious God is, and they have received this unbelievable gift of salvation that they know they don't deserve. And what overwhelms them is not the hypostatic union, not eschatology, not theological terms. Those also, by the way, should cause us to love him more as we grow in our knowledge of him. But what really gets us fired up for Christ is when we realize, I once was blind, but now I see. I was a wretch on my way to hell, and the God of the universe loved me so much that he sent his son Jesus, and he pulled me out of the miry clay, and he put my feet upon the rock. That's what will cause you, that's what will cause me to say, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. The Bible says in 1 John 4:19, I know we've been kind of talking on these themes for the last couple of weeks, so I can't help but think that this is something the Holy Spirit is trying to work into our church. We've read that verse again and again. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And so when we see his love, and by the way, what's the demonstration of his love? Romans 5:8. The cross is the demonstration. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. And as I pointed out in weeks past, and I'll point out again, in Romans 5:8, where it says that God demonstrates his love for us, that's in the present tense. It doesn't mean because it happened 2,000 years ago, it was a demonstration way back then. No, the cross was, is, and forever will be the ultimate demonstration of God's love for me, that he died for me on the cross. And so when I go back to the cross, I get a fresh demonstration of his love, and it causes me to love him back. That's my simple point. So all I'm asking you to do is just take an honest evaluation of your relationship with Jesus this morning. I'm not saying you don't believe. I'm not saying you're like subpar Christian. I'm just saying, hey, is that how you would describe your relationship with Christ now? I love him. I'm in love with him. If not, maybe it's because, well, maybe you're too much in love with something else. Or maybe we've just lost sight of the gospel. And we need to get back to just, Jesus loves me because he died for my sins. Amen? Now, having said that, remember the flow. I love him because he first loved me, therefore I will. And I think that is so important. See, this last section in verses 12 through 19 talk about what he's going to do now in light of the fact of what Jesus has done for him, or what the Lord has done for him. So he says in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What the heck am I supposed to give back to God for how good he's been to me? And then he says, I will lift up my cup of salvation. And the idea is that a cup of wine was always added to the sacrifices that were on the altar. They were poured out upon the altar. And he's saying, I'm going to lift up the cup of salvation. I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, by the way, let's pause there for a second. Just kind of maybe get off subject for a minute. Kind of. He basically is saying by that statement, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Basically what he's saying is, God, every death of your people is weighty to you. That's what the word means, precious. It means weighty, important, significant. And what he's saying is, you care about every saint. And when a believer in Christ dies, that is precious to the Lord. It's important to him because that person is now going to be with him. And so he's saying, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so we're not, and then he goes on to say, but in essence, you saved me. Kind of what he's saying is, just because I've been saved from death doesn't mean that I'm more important than somebody who wasn't saved in death. Does that make sense? Because we have loved ones, we have friends that love the Lord that die. I heard somebody put it this way, there are no accidental deaths with God's children. Did you know that? They're written up that way. We think of them in that way. But there's no accidental deaths of God's kids. Because precious in the sight of the Lord is their death. They've got his full attention. He knows exactly what's happening. And for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so the Lord loves his people. And it's a very thought through process on his part. It's not a random accident or whatever that life brings. God knows what's going on. Amen. That's an incredible hope. So it's like he's kind of just tripping out. Like, I know that your people are precious to you and their death is precious to you. So in essence, thank you for saving me. I'm no more important than somebody else who maybe didn't get saved, is what he's saying. Then he goes on and he says, oh Lord, I'm your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You've loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Then I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vow to the Lord in the presence of the people. Three things I want to just show that were the result of his love for the Lord. Remember the flow. I love you. Why? Because you love me. Therefore, I will. And here's why this is significant. All the I wills for the Lord should spawn from the he has for us. Does that make sense? All of our devotion, service, giving of anything to the Lord needs to be a outflow of what he has done for us. Are you guys tracking with me? Because a lot of times in church, what we do, and in our own mentalities, what we do, is we think to be radical, we got to do stuff for God. We got to be more this, or do more of that, or stop doing the other. And so we try to do those things. But guys, those things, service, giving, holy living, all of those things are a natural outcome of being so ridiculously in love with Jesus that that's just what you want to do. And by his grace, he gives you the spirit and the grace to do. Does that make sense? So we just get the cart before the horse is what I'm saying too often. But check this out. Three things that I think are significant. In light of the fact that God loves him, he loves the Lord. So now he's going into action. And what are the three things that he does? I see three things in this passage. Maybe you see more. But the first one is this. I see a humble heart of gratitude. A humble heart of gratitude. Look at verse 12. What should I render to the Lord for everything he's done for me? He's not really asking that to get an answer. Do you understand that? He's not saying, what should I give back to the Lord? Because I'm sure the Lord wants something from me. How can I pay him back? He's basically saying, there's nothing I can give God. So what am I supposed to give God in payment for what he's done for me? And actually, you guys, if we have that mentality thinking that we have to pay God back for what he's done for us, that is an insult to grace, isn't it? When you give somebody a gift and you really just want to bless them with a gift, let's say you give them like a, I don't know, you just give them a brand new Bible or whatever. And you're like, oh, thank you. Let me give you, you know, 50 bucks for that. No, I bought it for you. So you grow in the Lord. I just want it to be yours. No, let me pay you back. After a while, it's like, take the stupid Bible, you know. You know, take it. It's a gift. I bought it. And so often we're like, Lord, what can I do? I got to pay you back. And he's like, no, I just love you. The guy knows that there's nothing he can give back to God that can actually pay him back. So what is he basically giving him? Thanks. Verse 17, I offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Guys, what should be our natural response to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying for our sins? And if we are in love with him, what's it going to look like? We're going to be thankful. Amen? We're going to be thankful. Real quick, Luke 17. In Luke 17, quick story, there was 10 lepers, right? And they came to Jesus. They were dying of leprosy. Guys, we don't have time to go into all the taboos of leprosy and what it represents in the Bible and all that stuff, but they were just in this helpless, hopeless situation. They come to Jesus. Jesus says, go to the high priest, go show him, you know, what's going on and offer the sacrifice that Moses told you to do in the law. And it says, as they were going, they were made whole. They were like, okay, whatever, Jesus, yeah, let's go. And as they were going, all of a sudden they, you know, I don't know if one guy noticed another guy, like, dude, you're like, what? And they're like clean and they're like all healed up. And what happened in that story is out of the 10 guys, 9 of them go their way, doing what Jesus told them to do, by the way. But one of them turned around, came back, fell at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said, weren't there 10 healed? Where's the other 9? And only this Samaritan comes to give thanks? He was not only a leper, he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an outsider. He was a Gentile. And yet he came and fell at the feet of Jesus and thanked him. All that to say is, guys, leprosy does in the Bible represent sin because it's helpless, hopeless. There's no cure for it. And we need somebody else to heal us, right, if you're a leper. And we've been cleansed of our sin, which is the same thing, spiritual leprosy. And yet how many of us, I would think the vast majority, maybe 90%, go their way. Let's be in that minority of the 10% that come back regularly fall at the feet of Jesus and just say, thank you so much. Evidently, Jesus put a high value on that. He put a high value on that person giving thanks. He recognized that. That's good. May we be thankful for our salvation. Amen? And then secondly, I see a surrender, not only a humble heart of gratitude, but a surrendered heart of service. Well, notice what he says. He says a couple of times, verse 16, he says, oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your man. He's saying, I'm surrendered to you. I'm your servant. You know what the natural overflow of somebody who's in love with Jesus is? You want to serve him. Nobody will have to tell you to serve the Lord. You'll want to serve him. Amen? Think that through. What did Paul say? I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your holy act of worship to the Lord or something like that. But the point is this, in light of his mercies, in light of his goodness and his grace in the first 11 chapters of Romans, in light of everything he's done for you, I urge you then now present your bodies. Give up your body to the Lord to be a life of worship, a life of service to him. What did Paul call himself? A servant, a slave, a doulos. We've talked about that. Where does that come from? You guys, that comes from a guy who's been so amazed, a woman who's been so blessed by what Jesus has done for him or her, that person just says, I voluntarily want to serve you. How do you get people involved in church to serve? Well, you twist their arm and you say, we've got needs, and you make them feel guilty. That can be the temptation. But that's not our mode of operation. You know what we do? What we try to do is just remind all of us, all the time, how good Jesus has been to us, because a natural overflow of that will be servants, will be manufactured. Nobody's going to have to tell you, go serve the Lord. Why aren't you serving the Lord? Man, there's no need for that. Because when you realize what Jesus has done for you, you're like, where can I serve the Lord? How can I serve the Lord? I get to serve the Lord. Amen? So another overflow I see is not only a humble heart of gratitude and a surrendered heart of service, but this is cool, an unashamed public praise. Unashamed public praise. A couple different times he says in verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Verse 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Okay, think back, guys. Think back, ladies, when you first fell in love with your spouse. Were you ashamed of that? Are you ashamed to tell people you love them? No, I've told you the stories. I've embarrassed myself enough already. I can remember, you know, Rogue Community College down in Southern Oregon where I was going out of high school, and I met Regina, and I just remember, like, showing, hey, dude, my friend Jeff, dude, look at it. This is another picture of me and Regina. He'd be like, seriously, dude? Gosh, just it made people sick. Why? Love. Love. I'm going to quote to you the theologian Buddy the Elf. I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. Anyway, that's one of my favorite movies. When you're in love, you don't care who knows it. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to praise you in the presence. I don't care. Are you ashamed? If somebody came up to you in the presence of your friends, your coworkers, your teammates, are you ashamed to say, I love Jesus? Man, when you're not, that means that you get it. Like, oh my gosh, he's been so good to me. How can I ever be ashamed? I will come to church and I will sing, I will praise, not because my pastor tells me to or my parents tell me to, but because I just see what he's done for me and I love him. Amen? And that's something we can't crank out and manufacture. That is a natural overflow of somebody who's been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, guys, do we love him? Has our love for him waned a bit? Well, all we got to do is get back to the cross. All we got to do is get back to looking at what Jesus did for us and all this other stuff. That'll come. But what we got to do is just say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for saving me, and focus on what he's done for us. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for your great and amazing love. We thank you, God, that you loved us first. Lord, you didn't wait for us to make the first move. God, you set your love upon us for no reason at all other than you just love us. God, I pray that, Lord, this morning we would just remember again the gospel. Lord, if we've never actually experienced the gospel, maybe it's just head knowledge still, Lord, I pray that would change this morning. I pray, Lord, for some of us who've been saved a long time, but just our love for you has waned. Lord, may we examine our heart and see if there's anything other than you that's taken the place of number one in our lives. And Lord, we also just pray that you would open our eyes to the gospel as we take communion. In Jesus' name, amen.